say what God says. Take a look, if you will, at Isaiah 28. And I'm going to say this before we get into it. There may be some things in this chapter that some of us here don't like. You know, the truth of the matter is, we're not supposed to change the Bible to match what we like. Many people do that, but that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to change what we like to be in accordance with the Scriptures. Isaiah 28, verse 1, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Ask that you'll speak to us through it this evening. Give us an understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This prophecy, Isaiah 28, is a prophecy of the fall of the northern kingdom, or the 10 tribes of Israel, and of the coming of the Messiah. Now, those two events, historically, are many years, centuries apart. So you need to understand that. But they talk about, the coming of the Messiah is talked about from Genesis 3 and forward. So repeatedly, the people who lived from the very beginning of the human race knew that the Messiah was coming. And as time progressed, so did the revelation progress, and they knew more and more. Verses 1 to 13 outlines the sins of Israel, and by Israel is meant here the northern 10 tribes. The southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are called Judah, and the northern 10 tribes called Israel. Now, no one understand this. Here, it doesn't say, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Israel." It says, "the drunkards of Ephraim." That part of the northern kingdom, where the capital was, which came to be known as Samaria, that was the area of Ephraim. Who is Ephraim? Ephraim is one of the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. For much of the Bible, you do not read of the tribe of Joseph. You read of the half-tribe of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And then, when you get over to the book of the Revelation, you'll find it talks about the tribe of Joseph. Now, there's more to that than we have time to discuss right now, but in essence, the tribe of Ephraim lost its importance, shall we say, to put it mildly, and so it came to be called the tribe of Joseph again. Again, that's an oversimplification, much more to it than that, but we need to move on. So again, verse 1, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which is as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as a hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day," very important prophetic phrase, "in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through the strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean." This is talking about the sin of drunkenness that God's saying overtook the leadership of the northern kingdom. Not only the king and his palace, not only what we would call today the political leaders or the governmental leaders, but the spiritual leaders. Notice again who it comes upon. Verse 7, "They have erred through wine and through strong drink." By the way, the priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up with wine. Now, a lot of folks say, well, preacher, you obviously don't understand, because a little wine's good. Didn't Paul say, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, for thine often infirmities? He certainly did. And in the New Testament, there's only one word for wine in the Greek, the word oinos. And it means, literally, the juice of the fruit of the body. Okay, now, if you go back to the story of Jesus, well, what was the first miracle that Jesus did? And I could tell that the person who was asking me this question wanted to argue. I did not want to argue. I didn't have time to argue. So I said, you know, I was actually at the place where that happened one time, and I saw it, and I wasn't there when it happened, but I just changed the subject because I didn't want to argue with the person. I'm not looking for an argument or a fight right now. Please understand that. Can I get real personal with you for a minute? I do not like to fight with people. I do not like to argue with people. I do not enjoy fighting and arguing with people. But if I have to, if I'm pressed, I'm good at it. And so let's not, okay? Let's just not. I'd rather not. I really don't like doing that. Okay? Is that fair?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Now, here's the thing. Jesus turned the water into wine. And the governor of the feast says what? You can look the text later, check it out, see if I'm telling you the truth. The governor of the feast says, wow, this is good wine. Most people, you know, most people serve the bad wine or the good wine first, and then as the feast goes on and people are drinking more, they bring out the lesser quality stuff, but you save the best for last. Let's think about that logically. What would make it best? What about if it was the freshest? What about if it wasn't the strongest alcoholic content? What if it was the freshest? Now, one man, when I was in Israel years ago, said, well, they didn't have Welch's grape juice. Matter of fact, they didn't have grape juice until Welch's came along. What an absurd statement. So what you're saying is when they first squeezed grape 1,000 years ago, that wasn't grape juice that came out. That was alcoholic wine, right? That's silly. You don't have to be a chemist to know that the juice has to ferment and go through a process to be turned into wine. So, what did Jesus do? I think he turned the water into pure juice of the grape that was good to the taste, that was fresh, that was not that which had been stored and fermented over a long time. Fresh. So, well, it doesn't say that specifically. Okay, you prove otherwise, because I guarantee you can't. Secondly, Paul says to Timothy, take a little wine for thine stomach's sake, for thine often infirmities. Let's think about that. Timothy's having trouble with his stomach. Paul tells him to take some wine. Let's think about that. Let's pour some alcohol down on my ulcer. What do you think that's going to do for you? Not much. Not much that you want. But think about this. And talking to somebody about this earlier today, can't remember who it was, but now this came to me, wasn't anybody here, about the juicing for health. And I'm going to be honest with you, I'm a believer in that. I do not have a juicer. I do not do fresh juice. I generally buy, just sometimes get fresh juice. But I shouldn't say never. Sometimes I do fresh squeezed juice. But I believe in the health benefits of juice. Now, you got to use your head about it, because you can overdo certain things, and some juices are very high in sugar, and you have to be aware of that. There's all kinds of things you just don't. For example, carrot juice has a lot of health benefits. Do not go to the store, buy a jug of carrot juice, and just chug it down. You'll be sorry you did. Okay? You got to use your head about stuff like this. You with me? Okay. Hope so. Grape juice. Pure grape juice. Not grape drink. Not grape juice mixed with all kinds of other stuff. Pure grape juice is very good for your digestive system. What did Paul tell Timothy? Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. By often infirmities. Now, was he saying to Timothy, get something that's going to just burn all that out of you? Or was he saying, get something that's going to soothe your digestive system and make it work better? By the way, all the health benefits, and I've heard doctors say, you know, take a glass of wine every day, you'll get health benefits from it. You will. You will. But all the health benefits you're going to get from that, you'll get from straight up grape juice. Because that's what's in the wine that makes it healthy. That's free. Okay, now, here's the point. Like it or not, the leadership, the governmental leadership and the spiritual leadership of Ephraim or Samaria or Israel or the northern kingdom were being overcome with alcoholism. They just were. Now, verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Doctrine is extremely important. One thing that's missing, and not saying nobody does this, thank God that's not true, but one thing that's missing in many ministries today is the teaching of doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine is the teaching of Scripture. It is the basic, or if you will, fundamental beliefs that are presented, and so that's doctrine. Well, I'm not sure that I agree with your definition. All right, hold on. Look again at verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Here it is. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What is a precept? A precept is a commandment or ordinance. What is the line in this case? A binding rule. So the commandments or ordinances of Scripture and the binding rules of Scripture are what we're to go by. And friends, that is where you get doctrine. Verse 11. For with a stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith he may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. In other words, God is saying to the people of the northern kingdom, you do not have to have the judgment that's going to come upon you. There is a rest offered to you. Did not Jesus say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. My burden is easy. And my load is light. Verse 13. But the word of the Lord was unto them, here it is, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, commandment, ordinance, line upon line, binding rule upon binding rule, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Who is he talking to? Again, the governmental leaders and the spiritual leaders. Now, we've said this here before, but I think it's a good time to bring it up again. I think most people, certainly not everybody, there are folks who would be 180 degrees opposite to what I'm about to say, but I think most people in America would love to see our country be a good, godly country. But if we are waiting for our elected officials to make that happen, we are waiting in vain. Now, I'm not against government. I'm not against all the elected officials. I don't want you to get that idea. But what I'm saying is, if you get into God's Word, that's not where it's supposed to start. It's supposed to start at God's house with God's people. And the reason that we are in the sad spiritual shape we are, obviously I'm speaking in generalities here, is not because somebody in Congress did the wrong thing. It is because decades ago, people in churches and ministers in churches and teachers in Christian schools and those in seminaries got away from the Word of God. And that is where the root of our problem is. So, verse 14, he says, wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. What a sad state we're in. 150 years ago, approximately, that's not precise measurement, 150 years ago, people in this country were arguing over whether certain human beings had the rights of being full persons or not. And in some cases, a person was counted as being a partial person. Where do you get an idea of a partial person? Either they're a person or they aren't. You can't be a partial person. Well, preacher, we passed laws since then, and things have happened. We change. Yes, thank God, that's true. But look where we are now, arguing whether a newborn baby is a person or not. Something is seriously wrong with the heart of people who even consider these arguments. There should be no argument. There should be nothing to discuss. A person is a human being, is a person. There is no partial person. There is no, well, at what point do they become a person? My gracious folks, they become a person when they become a person. Well, that's too simple an answer. It is. You know, the problem with that is we want to complicate things. Well, are you saying at conception? Bingo. You got it. Well, what about when the heart beats? Well, why does the heart beat? Because the child was conceived. I heard this just yesterday, I think it was. When you think about this, probably a grand total of never in the history of the planet has this ever happened, that a mother held a little child in her arms and looked down into that precious little face and said, "What a wonderful accidental assembly of molecules and atoms I'm holding in my hand." You think anybody's ever done that? No. No. What do? You look there and you say, "What a wonderful, miraculous person this is." And think of the potential in this life. And every parent wants their children to be better than they are. Now you know that's true. And you never once thought, isn't this a beautiful, totally random chemical assembly here? No, you've never thought that. And neither has any other rational person ever. So why do we get to that? Verse 15, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Verse 16, and this is where we've been going. Worked all very hard to get to this point. God says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then shall you be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, day by day, and by night it shall be a vexation, only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. Judgment is coming upon the whole earth. Give ye ear and hear my voice. hearken and hear my speech, that the plowman plow all day to sow, that he open and break the clods of his ground. When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the bitches, and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley, and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him. For the bitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, but the bitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Red corn is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is a wonderful counsel and excellent word. And here's what God's teaching. He's saying, first of all, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, are going to fall. They will not be carried away captive as the southern tribes would be. They will be assimilated into a new culture. They'll lose their language. They'll lose their identity. These people come to be called the Samaritans. But that's not all. The latter part of the chapter that we just read, God says he's going to bring judgment upon the entire earth. This is what we call the Great Tribulation period. But in between there, something very, very important happens. Verse 16, look at it again. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. A foundation stone. Let's talk about a foundation stone for a minute. I mentioned this morning, promoting the service tonight, when we built this building many years ago now, we first dug out the ground and then we laid a foundation. And after we laid the foundation, then we began to build the walls upon it. Now, that's nothing unusual. That is the way construction happens in many, many places, many times. I say many, it's not done that way 100% of the time, 100% of places, but it's more often than not that's how it's done. In the days of the Bible, here's how they did it. They would take a stone and they would cut it and set it for the cornerstone or the foundation stone. And they would cut it with such precision. By the way, the ancient Israelis cut their stone with such precision that they never used mortar. The stone fit together precisely, and how precise, some of it's still there, thousands of years later. So they took this stone and they cut it with such precision that it becomes, one stone becomes the foundation stone for the whole building. Everything else, whether it's going this way or this way, or across the back or down this side, it all lines up off that stone. That is, that cornerstone is the foundation. So God's saying he's going to lay in Zion. Zion is a term for the area of Jerusalem. Lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The standard, that which everything else is based upon, that which everything else rests upon, that which we line up everything off of. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now we're going to leave Isaiah, and I want you to turn with me to the New Testament. It will just be a few minutes, and we'll be finished tonight. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll not be going back to Isaiah. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want you to go to verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. Paul writing, and he says, for we are laborers together with God. Ye, you people in the church of Corinth, or you people here in this church tonight, ye are God's husbandry. Husbandry, old term for farming. You are God's crop. You're what God is growing. Notice the last phrase of verse 9. Ye are God's building. Very important statement. You, believers, are God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. the cornerstone. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is what?
Jesus Christ.
What is the foundation of the church? What is the foundation of the Christian life? What is the foundation of everything that has to do with our relationship with God? Jesus Christ. Does that make sense to you? So he is the foundation, he is the beginning of it, and everything lines up in accordance with him. Leave 1 Corinthians 3, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Again, Paul writing. And he says, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You believers who are part of the household of God and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Oh, well, so what's the foundation we have? The apostles and prophets? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying you have the same foundation as the apostles and prophets. Well, that's pretty good company. Let's read it again, verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. No question about it, no doubt about it. The household of God, the foundation of the prophets, the foundation of the apostles, the foundation of us as believers, is Jesus Christ. 21, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You and I come together, you go through the book of Ephesians, you're going to find Ephesians is all about the church and the relationship of the church with God. There's no question about it. We're doing Ephesians on Wednesday night, we'll want to learn more, come there. And we're not finished with it, so you're not too late to jump in. But from the foundation grows into a temple in the Lord, a holy habitation of God. Now, Paul writes 1 Corinthians again, chapter 3. We were in that chapter just a moment ago. Verse 16, he says, know ye not that you are the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you. In the days of the tabernacle, when Moses dedicated the tabernacle, the presence of God so filled the tabernacle, Moses and everybody else had to leave. And then the presence of God settled in what was called the Holy of Holies. When Solomon, centuries later, built the temple in Jerusalem, the same thing happened. The presence of God so filled the temple, everybody had to leave, and then settled into the Holy of Holies. Where is the presence of God today? In the believer. In the believer. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So when we come together, we are together the household of God. Now, in just a few minutes, we're all going to leave here. Folks will go their separate ways. And this building, at least for a few hours, will be empty. Nobody will be in here. Technically speaking, at that point, this is not the church. Now, we still call it the church. And I say to my wife, often, I'm going to the church, and she doesn't think I'm going to meet all of you here. She thinks I'm going to this building. Okay? We understand that. But technically speaking, the building is just a building. It is only the church when you're here. That's part of it. He meant more than this, but that's part of what Jesus meant when he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Again, there's more to that statement, but that's included in it. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you will, and we'll finish there. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, rejected by men, but chosen of God and precious. That is the foundation. That is the Lord. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now notice the familiarity of verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. You ever read anything like that before? You did. Where? Back in Isaiah chapter 28. That's what Peter's talking about. That's what God was talking about back then. So this is not just this preacher's interpretation of what Isaiah was writing about or what God was revealing through Isaiah. This is what the scriptures agree upon. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. That foundation stone. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If we were speaking Spanish tonight, and I took a class in Spanish, but I'm about 1,000 miles from being fluent in it. But the fact of the matter is, if we were speaking Spanish tonight, we wouldn't say church, we would say what?
Iglesia.
Iglesia comes from the root Greek word ekklesia. That is the Greek word for church. What does it mean? It means a company of people who have been called out of one thing and called to another thing. With that in mind, would you go and look at verse 9 again? But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Ecclesia. Who is he talking about here?
Church.
Verse 10, which in time past were not a people. We come from north, south, east, west, all over the globe together to faith in him. In time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, and have which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evil doers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. What is Peter telling us here? Same thing Isaiah was telling us. God has judged Northern Kingdom in the day of Isaiah. He later judged the Southern Kingdom. God will one day bring judgment upon the entire earth, future. But in between, God did something else. He laid that chief cornerstone. And that rock was not Peter. That rock, hear me, was not the church. That rock is Jesus Christ. Upon which is the foundation for the church. And upon which is the foundation for your life. He that believes on him shall not make haste, because he's safe and secure. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded, because he's on that sure foundation. What's the foundation of your life? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you that we have that firm foundation laid by you. Talk to us in your word, both Old Testament and New Testament, both in prophecy and now in fulfillment. And Lord, let us rest upon that rock of ages. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In a moment we'll sing a hymn of invitation. As we do, if God's spoken to your heart tonight, it may be something I've said. It may not be anything I've said at all. It may be something you heard in one of the testimonies. Or perhaps God's been dealing with you independent directly of anything that's been done here tonight, but God's still been speaking to you. You need to respond. You need to do business with Him. This is your opportunity to do that. You come while we sing. We'll meet you down front. We'll pray with you. We'll help you in any way that we can. Father, bless and move this invitation time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.